Okay.
For week four, here you have Dr. Michelle Levy.
Thank you. Hi. Last week we had discussed the statue dream that Nebuchadnezzar envisions in chapter 2 in relationship to the dream of beasts that Daniel has in chapter 7. And we analyze that the interpretation that is given for both of these parallel dreams enlightens us with regard to the history of the world, the destiny of the world, that it is going to involve a schema of four world kingdoms, which is going to culminate in a fifth eternal messianic kingdom. And we had begun to discuss the history of Parshanut with regard to what especially is the identification of the fourth kingdom in relationship to the third, because the fourth kingdom in this schema is the last one before the onset of Geulah. And therefore, what is quite unique in the history among our biblical commentators is that they relate the identification of this fourth kingdom to their contemporary times. Why do they? Because it is obvious that, unfortunately, because of our sins, we have been subjugated and continue to be subjugated to these successive world kingdoms. And therefore, knowing what the last kingdom is, especially if it applies to one's contemporary times, it makes one realize that perhaps we can anticipate the onset of the messianic kingdom, that Geulah is banging at our door, that it is really not as far off as perhaps we think. So last week we had ended with the identification among Chazal, which was noted on page 4, that Chazal in the Midrashim identify the four kingdoms as Babylonia, Persia, Media, Paras u'Madai, Greece, and the fourth kingdom is that of the Roman Empire, because it destroyed and conquered the Greek Empire, and as well, it destroyed the second Beit HaMikdash, as you know, in 70 CE. This identification is then extended to include Christendom, Christianity being the official religion of the Roman Empire, formalized by Constantine in the 3rd century CE. And we also noted that, interestingly, starting with Rabbi Akiva, the identification of the Roman Empire became associated with the biblical Esav equals Edom, which has a very interesting Agadic history. Today I'd like to continue in this line of thought, and I'd like to analyze various medieval commentators and how throughout the centuries they grappled with the fact that not only are the Romans and the Christians in power on the world scene of their times, but also the Arab Muslims have become a dominating force on the world scene. And how do we incorporate the Muslim empire, the religion of Islam, within this schema that is limited in these dreams and visions to only four kingdoms, because the fifth kingdom is that of the eternal messianic kingdom that Hashem is going to inaugurate. So Saadia Gaon, who lives from 882 to 942, who is born in Egypt, and eventually he travels, but he settles in Abbasid, Iraq, known to the Jews as Babylonia, and he became the Gaon of Babylonia, appointed to the yeshiva of Pompidita in 922 CE. During his times, the Arab Muslims are very much in power. And therefore, he wants to retain the identification of Rome that is extended to Christendom based on the Chazal schema, especially in light of the fact that the Romans had taken over the third Greek Empire and destroyed the second Beit HaMikdash. but he wants to also incorporate the current ruling empire, that of the Muslims. And therefore, he has a very interesting, unique schema. He retains the first three, Babylonia, Persia, Media, and Greece, but now he claims the fourth kingdom is a combination of the Roman Empire, that is Christendom, as well as Islam, the Arab Muslim Empire, which is identified, as we will discuss in a few moments, with the biblical figure of Ishmael. If you notice, he claims that the Muslim Empire is understood as Shutaf Edom, as what he calls a partner to the Roman Christendom Empire. And what he notes is that since the Romans controlled initially, they are the iron. Remember, the fourth empire is represented in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream as having feet, legs of iron, but feet of both iron and of clay. I'm in the third booklet from last week on page 5. But he also notes that we have the issue that if the third kingdom, the fourth kingdom, is both iron and clay, then that seems to mean that while the Romans were in control initially, they are the iron, but then based on his worldview and times, the Arab Muslims are now part of the fourth empire, and they are symbolized as clay. He notes that in the description, as we had discussed last week, of the Fourth Empire, that it was described as a Malchufliga, as a split kingdom. It was also described as a kingdom that was going to have different components that are not going to intermingle with each other. And therefore, he feels that he is justified in associating the Fourth Kingdom not only with Roman Empire and Christendom, but as well with the Arab Muslim Empire as well. However, since the Arab Muslims are so predominant on the world scene, how can they be described in the vision symbolically as weak clay? And therefore, Saadia maintains that that in actuality, this is only because of the people's arrangement of the vessels. That is, when you are listing vessel and metals and vessels, you start with the highest gold. You go down to silver and bronze and iron and clay. It's just a typical way of listing metals in a particular order, but don't assign any kind of meaningful significance to the fact that the clay is mentioned last. There are other commentators, like Rav Shmuel Masnut, who wrote a work called Midrash Shmuel in the 13th century. He lived in Aleppo. So also, he sees the partnership between Edom, the Romans, and Ishmael, the Muslims, as the Fourth Empire. Abarbanel, who lived in 1437 to 1508, also adapts this particular schema. And what's interesting is that he was born in Lisbon, Portugal. He actually served as a treasurer under the Portuguese kings. He was then falsely accused of conspiring against the monarchy, so he escaped to Castile, Spain in 1483. In 1490, he is appointed a treasurer to the Spanish monarchs, Ferdinand and Isabella. He went into exile with the Jews in 1492. He ended up in Italy, where he lived for the rest of his life. Now, recall that in 1492, the Spanish Christian Spanish forces conquered Granada. And the Muslim control, therefore, over Spain at that time was severely curtailed. And yet, Abarbanel, although he is living in a time when Christianity seems to be predominant, he still maintains that the Fourth Empire is both Christianity and Islam, that the Fourth Kingdom is a divided kingdom, and therefore he also looks at this not just as two political empires, but as two religions, Christianity and Islam, who are sharing domination of the world scene. So we'll just read a little bit from his work, from his interpretation of the Fourth Kingdom, where I have bolded, Haraglayim v'ha'etzba'ot mehem cheres yotzer, u'mehem barzel. The fourth kingdom is represented by iron and clay. Lefisha ha-malchut ha-rivi'it ha-hi tiyeh nechleket, because the fourth kingdom is going to be divided. V'ramaz bazeh le-malchut romi, u-mehem kiblu dat Yeshua ha-notzri. This refers to the overarching Roman Empire, where some of them accepted Christianity. U-mehem kiblu dat machmad ha-yishma'ili. There are those who accepted Mohammed, i.e. the religion of Islam. Tiye umat Edom chazaka kebarzel, ve'umat Yishmael chalusha kecheres. Here he does take into consideration, contra Saadia, that the Muslims are being compared to clay because of the fact that in his time the Christians are predominant, even though the Muslims have not been erased from the world scene. And v'hayud ve'kod zel azel liot malchut liota malchut achat. Ha'omenam lo yitarvu ha'barzel v'ha'cheres, v'lo yiyu l'geshem echad, ki chen ha'ishmaelim einam mitchatnim al ha'edomiyim. Even though they're considered to be all, like one kingdom, nevertheless, they do not fully intermingle into one, completely commingle, because the Christians and the Muslims do not intermarry among each other. Later on, Ibn Ezra, although actually Abal Manel was later, but in relationship to Saadia's schema, Ibn Ezra reacts to Saadia's schema. He lives in 1093 to 1164. Now, Ibn Ezra was born in Tudela, Spain, under the control of Muslim Spain. He lived there for the first 50 years of his life, and then he escaped Spain from the barbaric persecutions of the Arab Almohad invasions in 1140. At that time, the Almohads were compelling the Jews to convert to Islam or face murder or be expelled. He then wandered for 30 years throughout Europe in various places such as Italy, France, and England. And the part that I did not quote you from Ibn Ezra, he critiques Saadia Gaon. And he says that the order of the metals, the hierarchy of the metals, from gold down to iron as well as clay, has to be of great significance in identifying the succession of the four kingdoms. Especially the second kingdom, you might recall from last week, was described as inferior to the first kingdom, in which case there is a hierarchy of significance. Furthermore, Ibn Ezra says, how can you join the Muslim Empire with the Roman Empire when these are two powerful rulerships? He says, in which case we should have five kingdoms, and then the Messianic Kingdom should be number six. In his lifetime, the Muslim Arabs are quite a force to be reckoned with, and Ibn Ezra wonders aloud why the Muslim rulership would not be mentioned within this schema of the succession of kingdoms. So therefore, Ibn Ezra has even more of a unique way of reorganizing the identifications of these four kingdoms. The first is Babylonia. The second is Paras u'Madai, Persia, Media. But the third is Greece and Rome. So that the fourth is now Ishmael, Islam, the Muslim Empire, as well as the religion of Islam. Now, how is this possible that he's able to group together Greece with Rome? I'll go back to Ibn Ezra in a moment, but I want you to look at the bottom of page 6 to the top of page 7. This is based on a genealogical association between Greece and Rome. We have an interesting tradition that has been preserved within the Targum of Onklus. And the Targum of Onklus on Bamidbar Chafdalet understands that the Kittim are the Romans. Now, if you go back to the genealogies in Sefer Bereshit, in chapter 10, we find out that the Kittim are the son, that we have the sons of Yefet. Among the sons of Yefet is Greece, Yavan. Who are the descendants of Yavan? The Kittim. In which case, genealogically, using the tradition that is preserved by Unklus, and everyone quotes from this tradition, this Masorah, that I'm not sure what its original source is, if we assume that the Romans are the Kittim, and the Kittim are the descendants of Greece, Yavan, then we can obviously see how, genealogically, Greece and Rome can now be aligned. Notice in this identification, Ibn Ezra does not make the association between Esav equals Edom with Rome. Why not? Because this is problematic from a genealogical perspective. Esav is a descendant of Shem. If Esav is Rome, then how can Rome be Kittim, which are the Greeks? The Greeks are descended from Yefet. So interestingly, Ibn Ezra maintains that the only reason Edom, that is Esav, does everyone understand or should I repeat that? Okay. We saw in the Chazal schema that Esav is identified with Rome. Esav has another name, Edom. But Esav, being a son of Yitzchak, who is a son of Abraham, they are descendants of the son of Noah, whose name is Shem. But according to this schema, the Romans are descendants of the are equal to the Kittim. The Kittim are descendants of Greece, Yavan. But Yavan, according to the genealogy in chapter 10 of Sefer Bereishit, is the son of what? Yeah. Yefet, the other son of Noah. So genealogically, this doesn't work. So therefore, Ibn Ezra maintains that the only reason Rome became associated with Esav, whose second name is Edom, is because he has another tradition that, again, the source for which is very hard to pin down, that it was the descendants of the Edomites of Edom who were the first to adopt the Christian religion. And it is they who persuaded Constantine to make the official religion of the Roman Empire Christianity. So there is a religious association between Esav equals Edom and Christendom because of this tradition, this, I don't want to use the word legend, but this Masorah that the Edomites were the original individuals who adopted Christianity and convinced Constantine to make it the official religion of the Roman Empire. So that is, as Gerson Cohn, in a seminal 1967 article on this topic, this is what he tells us. With the identification of Rome with the biblical Kittim, who were of Greek origin, and with the Jews at the time of Ibn Ezra, who are living in Muslim lands, especially Muslim Spain, the fourth kingdom had to be that of Ishmael, i.e. the Arab Muslims. And only with the destruction, therefore, according to Ibn Ezra's schema, of the Muslim Arabs, could the fifth messianic kingdom begin. Ibn Ezra, and I quote from Gerson Cohn's article, adjusting exegesis, that means commentary, parshanut, to the facts of life, eliminated Rome completely from the fourth kingdom and designated the fourth kingdom as the exclusive legacy of Ishmael, that is the Arab Muslims. Rome in Ibn Ezra's scheme was identical with the biblical Kittim, which was but an offshoot of the third empire, which was Greece. Now, this does not lessen the role of Rome, because this third empire, nevertheless, according to Ibn Ezra, was to play an important role before the coming of the Messianic period. Based on Ibn Ezra's readings of the later chapters in Sefer Daniel, especially chapters 10 and 11, where there are going to be clashes between different kings from the north and the south and the east and the west, he maintains that there is going to be a major war between the third and the fourth empires, i.e. between Rome, the Christian standard bearer of Greece, and the kingdom of Ishmael, Islam, which is alluded to in Daniel's later visions. Ibn Ezra therefore tells us, why is nevertheless Ishmael, right, within this fourth kingdom, not only described as iron, but also described as clay? That is because Ishmael, as strong as it is, was not able to eradicate, i.e. Islam, the Arab Muslims, were not able to eradicate the Roman Christians and the religion of Christianity. לא יכלה מלכות ישמעאל שהוא הברזל להשחית מלכות יוון רק קצת המלכות ישחית. והנה עד היום יש מקומות שישמעאל ינצח מלכות ארם, here he calls it Aram, which means he means Rome, ומקומות שישמעאל הוא מנוצח. There's always a back and forth during Ibn Ezra's time, who's in control, especially of Jerusalem. There were lots of crusades between the Christians and the Muslims. Who is taking over the Holy Land? It kept changing hands. So as strong like iron as the fourth Muslim empire is, it has its weaknesses, and that's why it's being compared to clay. On another note, there is a very interesting tradition how the Arab Muslims became associated with the biblical Yishmael, like we had learned the Roman Empire and Christianity became associated with the biblical Esav. And very interestingly, if you study Ibn Ezra on the story of Hagar, in chapter 16 of Sefer Bereshit, where Hagar ran away from Sarai, who was giving her a hard time, and the Malach tells Hagar, you will have a son, and you shall name this son Ishmael. Ishmael, along with Yitzchak, are one of the only biblical figures that are named before they are born. Notice that Ibn Ezra says, who is this Ishmael? In his commentary on the Chumash in Sefer Bereshit, V'chein meforash b'Daniel ki hi achaya revi'it. Ishmael is the fourth beast, i.e. the fourth kingdom. The Arab Muslims. Now, what's also very interesting is an interesting midrash that I did not quote you, but there's an interesting midrash that says our name was changed eventually to Yisrael. And this child's name of Hagar and Avraham is Yishmael. The end of their names is the name El, Hashem. And that's why this midrash, it's in Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, which is also of Yemenite origin, says that's going to be the clash between Yisrael and Yishmael. And in fact, in Rav Yosef Albo, in Sefer Ha'ikarim, he identifies the Islamic religion as Dat Yishmael. You can also look up in the Rambam, in Hilchot Melachim. The Arabs, interestingly, Ele Toldot Yishmael, in chapter 25 of Sefer Bereshit, one of their descendants is Kedar. We learn about Kedar in Tehilim Kuf Chaf. We say it all the time in Shir HaMa'alot. Oyali ki garshti meshech shachanti im ohole Kedar. Who is Kedar? Says Radak, this is Yishmael. Why? Because Kedar are the descendants of Yishmael. Who is Kedar? These are the Arabs. So it's a very interesting history. How these biblical figures became associated with the later religions and the later empires. But notice in Bereshit Tetzayin, the Malach says to Hagar, Shama Hashem El Onyech. Why is this child called Yishmael? Because Hashem heard, right, your pain that you were suffering under Sarai. And so it's very interesting that there is an indication that Ishmael is going to beget a great empire. Even back in chapter 17, when Avraham first finds out he's having a child now from Sarah, and he laughs. Immediately after he laughs and he says, wow, 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman are going to have a child? But then right afterwards, he says to Hashem, wait a minute, I have another son. Abachol, lo Yishmael yichye lefanecha. What's going to happen to Yishmael? Is he going to die now that there's a new, that there is the patriarchal successor who's going to be named Yitzchak from me and from Avram and Sarah? So Hashem says, Uli Yishmael shmaticha. I heard what you said about Yishmael. And in that text, in Perikud Zion, Hashem says, I'm going to make Yishmael into a great empire with 12 nisi'im and lots of perdam, and lots of dominion. Things to think about. Accordingly, let's move on now to the Ramban. In the last citation in Ibn Ezra, which I don't have time to read inside, that's where he gives you the tradition that a small group of Edomites are the ones who started to accept Christianity and convince Constantine. You can read that paragraph of the Ibn Ezra. Ramban. Ramban lives later than Ibn Ezra, in 1194 to 1270. Ramban is born in Girona, Catalonia, in northern Spain, in the kingdom of Aragon, i.e. Christian Spain. In 1263, King James coerces Ramban to a public disputation in Barcelona with the apostate Pablo Cristiani. And although Ramban prevails, nevertheless, the Dominican friars pressure the king with the help of Pope Clement IV to penalize Ramban for his anti-Christian stance. Ramban is compelled to run away from Spain, and in 1267 he arrives in Israel. He arrives initially in Jerusalem. We have the Ramban Synagogue. And eventually, however, he settles in Akko, up north, and he dies there, unfortunately, only a few years later in 1270. During the 13th century, Spain underwent a reconquest by the Christians, the Reconquista. The Christians took over the Iberian Peninsula, and they predominated over the Muslims. Therefore, Ramban critiques Ibn Ezra. And he says, now we have to pay attention to this critique. V'Rabbi Avraham nishtabesh bazeh. Rabbi Avraham made a mistake. He means Ibn Ezra. V'hichnis bazeh malchut Yishmael. And he decided to make the fourth kingdom the Arab Muslims and the religion of Islam. Why did Rabbi Avraham do that? Ki nafal pachdam alav. Because of the fear that fell upon them at that time. V'ta'an ech lo timne malchut gdola v'atzuma kamoha. And Ibn Ezra claimed, how can we not include this large empire as part of the schema of four? Says Ramban, with very scathing language, v'zot ta'ana michisaron da'at. Ibn Ezra's argument derives from a lack of understanding. Ki ha'arba malchuyot shera'a Daniel kulan omdu bazo achar zo. Kol achat goveret ala kodemet v'tofeset ha'malchut mimena. Kol achat mamshechet b'Yisrael shi'abud v'galut b'imei malchuta. Each of the four kingdoms, says the Ramban, is successive. One after the other after the other. And Ramban maintains, who came after Greece? Rome. And he critiques Ibn Ezra that he is historicizing the visions too much. Ki nafal pachdam alav. And that regarding this vision, that it, we really should be talking about how Rome is the next empire because it conquered Greece and destroyed and persecuted us and destroyed the second Beit HaMikdash. Now, Ramban further indicates that if there are other powers in that arise, for example, there are many other powers that arise. In fact, he quotes you a number of them. He says, that's okay. Aval im yiyu ba'olam, where I bolded here, malchuyot acherot, milvad ele bime arba ele. If there are other powers that arise within the schema, lo yimneo tamakatuv, the text does not count them. Ve'lo ra'al tan Daniel, and Daniel did not envision them. ואין לו צורך כלל בריאתם לידיעת הגאולה. He doesn't have to know about these smaller powers in order to be able to understand the succession of the world history until the rise of the Messianic kingdom. And he says very emphatically, even though you have people from Anshei Hodu, you have people from India, Ethiopia, Romana, Tartars, then where does it stop? You can say that there's not four, there's five, six, seven, eight. Where does it end? He says, we only have a schema of four. And therefore, we know that Rome exiled us in the days of Vespasian, Aspasianus, and Titus, lo Yishma'ilim, not the Arabs. V'lachein, kol makom she'anu, anywhere we are, even if we're in a land that's controlled by the Arabs and by Hodu and Kush and other areas, it doesn't matter. We are still considered to be begalut Romi anachnu. We're still considered to be in the galut of the Roman Empire. Later on, the Ramban does take into consideration this identification of the Romans as the Kittim, which means they're an offshoot of the Greek Empire. Ramban wrote a book called The Book of Redemption, Sefer HaGi'ula, which was probably written after 1267 when he arrived in Israel. He did not write a commentary on the book of Daniel, chapter by chapter. He wrote a book of redemption in which he dealt with many chapters within Tanakh that deal with the coming of the Ge'ula. And at the very beginning of that book, he writes very clearly, I am writing this book to comfort all of us who are so tired of being in exile, to show how within the Nevuot, throughout Tanakh, redemption has been predicted, and it really will come. And so therefore he says, okay, let's say the Romans started out to be an offshoot of the Greek Empire, but they became so strong, they became so strong that they are to be relegated to their own empire, i.e. empire number four. And of course, he also feels that we need to rely on the opinion of Chazal Dat Rabotenu, who also had maintained that the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. I want to close this particular part of our discussion with a very interesting opinion. And that is the opinion of Rav Chaim Galipapa. He lived in Spain in the mid-14th century. Rav Chaim Galipapa has a completely polarized idea about the schema of the four kingdoms. Babylonia is number one. Madai gets its own place as number two. Persia and Media, because Media was swallowed up by Persia, number three. Who's number four? Greece. There's no Rome here. And it's especially through the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, through the time of Antiochus IV, Epiphanus, right, of Hanukkah times. He is quoted in Rav Yosef Albo's Sefer HaIkarim. And according to Rav Chaim Galipapa, do you know when the fifth Messianic kingdom was supposed to happen? In the time of the Hashmonaim. That's when redemption was supposed to have happened. The fourth kingdom, he said, is during the time of Bayit Sheni, when the Greeks controlled us. Now, to me, while commentators do critique this opinion, to me it's very interesting because this can help us understand that within the grand scheme of the divine plan, there is flexibility because of Bechira Chofshit. This commentator is questioning, why does Daniel have to envision far, far into the distance? He's living right now in the time of the Persian Empire. So maybe a little further into the distance. We saw chapter 8 last week that the ram and the he-goat are identified very clearly as Parasumadai and Yavan. By name, the angel names these empires. But why should Daniel have to envision yet another empire further, far into the distance? We're going to be persecuted even more. He's already crying that we were not redeemed after the 70 years of Babylonian exile, like Yirmiyahu had predicted. Now he's lived through even more successive empires. You're going to tell me that Daniel has to envision so far into the distance, we're going to have even more persecutions? Says this opinion and this approach, Daniel is envisioning that the Greek Empire is the last empire. That's why it's being named. But in fact, that there is difficulty to understand this opinion, because we saw that the fourth beast, Dafka, in Daniel's visions was not given a kind of beast. The first was the lion, the second was the bear, the third was the leopard, the fourth beast was not even identified. So it is a difficult schema. And nevertheless, what this schema is implying is that perhaps had we merited, not so far into the distant future from the time of Daniel's life, we would have been redeemed. There's a very interesting Gemara in Masechet Brachot Daf Dalet Amud Aleph that claims that great miracles could have occurred in the time of Ezra, as in the days of Yehoshua, except as the Gemara says, Garam HaChet. We sinned, and we did not merit that the second Beit HaMikdash should be the final Geula. Rashi on that context says, because we didn't make mass aliyah. And other commentators mention it as well, the Ramban on the Gemara. When Cyrus the Great allowed us to leave in 538 BCE, when Cyrus the Great allowed us to make aliyah from Babel, when he conquered, and he said, go, you can all go, you can go rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash, very few made aliyah. And therefore, because we did not answer the call in full force, we missed the chance. What's interesting is Rav Yaakov Meidan, who has written a recent work on Sefer Daniel called Galut V'Hitgalut. In his Sefer, he writes, and I have an English translation based on his Shiurim, the essence of Daniel's visions as we understand it pertain to God's kingship that would come after the kingdoms of Ptolemy and Seleucids, the kingdoms in the time of the Hashmonaim. Daniel perceived the manifestation of Hashem's eternal sovereignty in the temple. That means the second temple. Indeed, the Hasmonean dynasty was the first Israelite monarchy to be established after the loss of Jewish independence back in the time with the death of Yoshiyahu at the end of the first temple period. The miracles which occurred for the Hashmonaim in the temple, the miracle of Hanukkah, were a sign of the divine presence among Am Yisrael in anticipation of the redemption. Perhaps had we been worthy, it could have indeed been God's will for the redemption of Israel to be realized and maintained forever. However, free choice was stronger than this option. The dynasty of Hashmonaim deviated from the path of God, from the path of righteousness and justice, and as a result, Daniel's visions were left in wait for a far-off redemption. The same redemption we are still awaiting. May it come soon, since a divine promise for the good is never retracted. What happened to my... Okay. All right. So I want to conclude this particular aspect of our discussion with Abar Vanel, who writes in his work Ma'aneh Yeshua about the Christian position. There are so many Christian works on the book of Daniel. So much Christian scholarship on the book of Daniel. Because they maintain that Daniel's visions, along with the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, predict the eternity of their religion. And so, Abar Vanel was very much aware of the Christian position. And it's very important for us to realize that our Jewish commentators took on, head on, to answer and to refute the Christian readings, their interpretative readings of these biblical texts, which they claim prove the veracity and the eternity of their religion. So just to give you one taste of it. According to the Christians, B'divrei Chachmei HaNotzrim, says Abar Vanel, the fourth kingdom is Rome. So what is the fifth kingdom? Yeshua Eloheihem uveit tvilato hanikra etzlam iglesia. I.e., the fourth kingdom is the old Roman Empire, the physical empire. The fifth kingdom is the kingdom of God with Yeshu's second advent, i.e. the spiritual kingdom. However, says Abarbanel, this makes absolutely no sense if you know how to read the text of the biblical verses. Because we are talking about, says Abarbanel, a succession of kingdoms. One is succeeded by another. One is completely taken over by the next. If the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, is Christendom, and the fifth kingdom is the second coming of Yeshu, and the dominance of Christianity, says Abarbanel, that's not a complete overhaul of one kingdom to the next. They're similar, and that's not possible. The Christians already rule during the fourth kingdom. How can you say they're taking over the fifth kingdom? The fifth kingdom has to be completely new. In fact, as we are going to see now in the next booklet, before the fifth kingdom can actually be inaugurated, the fourth kingdom must be completely obliterated. There will be remnants of the other kingdoms. But the fourth kingdom, according to Daniel's vision, must be completely destroyed. And therefore, Abarbanel says to the Christians, if you know how to read the psukim, then you will understand that the second coming is not the fifth kingdom. So let's move on to the second booklet. I'll leave source 8 for you to look over Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. Of course, he's so grateful to Daniel that not only is he so grateful to Daniel, he wants to make Daniel into a god. And he wants to bow down to Daniel and worship Daniel as a god. He's so overawed by Daniel's dream interpretation capabilities. And he also promotes Daniel to be the head, the Rav Signin, over all the wise men of Babylonia. You can imagine, they're so happy. Okay, so let's go to booklet number 4. There's some here. There's still some here. Okay. In booklet and in the vision... I want to get to most of this today. In chapter 7, does everyone have booklet number 4? In chapter 7, where Daniel had his visions of the four beasts, Daniel wants to know very much, especially about the fourth, obviously. But let's look at how Daniel feels. And I gave it to you in English because this chapter is still in Aramaic. He says, my spirit was pained in the midst of my body. The visions of my head frightened me. He is very, very upset by these visions. And he says, I want to know, please explain to me the truth concerning the fourth beast. Now, in Daniel's vision, the fourth beast is described as being exceedingly terrible. Its teeth is of iron, its nails of brass. It devours and breaks in pieces and stamps the residue with its feet. And the fourth beast now has 10 horns that are on his head. And another 11th horn rises up. It destroys 3 of the horns. Horn, keren, we say it in Shmona Esrei, right? The karnot tarum bishuatecha. Keren means authority, sovereignty. 3 of the horns fall. This little horn has eyes, a mouth, that speaks great things. His appearance is greater than that of the fellows. So, the angel tells Daniel, the 10 horns are 10 kings that are going to arise out of this fourth kingdom. And then another will arise afterwards, this 11th horn. It will put down 3 kings. What does it mean this 11th horn is going to speak great things? It's going to speak words against the Most High. Milin litzad ila'a yimalel lekadeshe elyonin yivale. And he's going to wear out the holy ones of the Most High. It's a very interesting description of Am Yisrael. We're the holy ones of Hashem, who is Elyon, the Most High. And this little horn is going to think to change the seasons and the law. Yizbar lahashnaya zimnin vidat. And dominion will be given to this little horn for a time, times, and half a time. Idan, idanin, uflag idan, which of course is very clear, right? Okay. Ibn Ezra therefore says, if the fourth empire is the Arab Muslims, then he maintains that there are going to be 10 kings throughout the Arab Muslim Empire. But who's the 11th little horn who's going to cause so much trouble to us? It's unbelievable. He says it's a king from Baghdad. And this is a king that's going to persecute us tremendously. On the other hand, Ramban, notice how everyone is following, right, is following their schema based on their contemporary times. Ramban says, you know who this little horn is that wants to change times and seasons, zimnin vidat, times and religion? Who do you think he's going to say it is? Right. Jesus. It's Yeshu. It's Christianity. That they claim that what? That the time of Mashiach already claimed, that it arrived, kvar ba, and they want to change our religion, lahashnot dat, because they claim he's their Messiah, he is their Mashiach. In which case, the fourth empire is the Roman Empire, 10 kings arise beforehand. It happens, I did look it up, there really are 10 kings before Titus, who destroyed the second Beit HaMikdash. The Rambam, in a letter, Maimonides, in a letter to the Yemenites, to Teman, where he wanted to shore up, right, their morale, to comfort them. The Rambam writes in the end that Be'acharit HaYamim, there is going to be, this little horn is a person, an Adam, who is going to reveal a religion, he's going to speak great things, because he's going to claim Ruach Nevuah, that he had prophecy. So who does Maimonides identify this little horn as?
Mohammed.
In fact, he calls Mohammed, I wrote Mahmad in parentheses, but he actually writes that Mohammed is called the Meshuga. And he writes that he's the Meshuga, okay? And he's going to claim that he has the religion, and he's going to try to abolish our Torah, and I will let you focus on the text on your own for the sake of time. I'm not going to read everything inside. So obviously you are already seeing that every parshan, based on their times, is assigning the identification of additional images within Daniel's visions to either the Christian religion or to Islam, or to the political, the politics, right? The king of Baghdad. So it's really interesting that among these commentators, they are maintaining that there's going to be a tremendous clash between Christianity and Islam, or especially with Islam, with the Arab Muslims, before the Mashiach can actually arrive. So, let's move on now. How is the Messianic kingdom, the fifth kingdom, described? And how is its arrival described? So in chapter 7, this is the part we have not looked at all yet. Daniel says, I looked until thrones were placed. The English I'm not completely in agreement with, because there are parshanim who say that thrones were overturned, remiv. And one that was Ancient of Days was sitting on his throne, Atik Yomin Yativ. Hashem is being described as the quote-unquote Ancient of Days, although truthfully the Malbim says it doesn't mean Ancient of Days, because that implies that time applies to Hashem. It's really from the idea Ayin Tav Kuf is like Ne'etak, he's cut off from time, i.e. the timeless one, was sitting on his throne. But look how anthropomorphically Hashem is described. Hashem is described, anthropomorphism means that Hashem, as if, Rabbi Penner was just talking about that, as if he has a body, right? His clothing is white as snow. His hair is like pure wool. And his throne is of fiery flames, and the wheels are a burning fire. Certainly that could remind you of the chariot vision of Yechezkel. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. There are thousands and tens of thousands of servants that are ministering to him. Judgment was set. The books are open. So here, obviously, we are talking about Hashem judging the nations of the world. Let's just finish reading through. Daniel says, I looked at that time because of the voice of the great words which his little horn spoke. And he says, this beast is slain, its body is destroyed, it's burned with fire. That means the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom. The rest of the kingdoms, the rest of the beasts, they don't have dominion, but they last for a little while. But then what does Daniel continue to see? I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like a son of man. I bet you can guess what the Christians understand is relating to the Son of Man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and he was brought before him, brought before Hashem. And he was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will never pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. Then the court will sit in his dominion of the little horn will be taken away, destroyed, abolished for all times. This is later on in Perek Zayin where the angel is interpreting the vision. The kingship, dominion, and grandeur belong to all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the people of the Holy Ones Most High. Yehivat la'am kadishei elyonin malchutei malchut alam. We will have an eternal kingdom. As for me, Daniel, he says, my thoughts much frightened me. My countenance was changed in me. He was totally overwhelmed by these visions. But he says, I kept the matter in my heart. He understands, and he's told by the Malachim, Stumim, as we learn in chapter 12, the Chatumim Hadvarim ad eight kates. These matters are sealed and obscure until the time when Geula actually arrives and we will understand. Who is the Baal Enash? This quote-unquote son of a man who arrives on clouds and is being brought and presented before the timeless Hashem, says Rashi, it's the Melech HaMashiach. Hashem is sitting on his throne in judgment. The books are open. Obviously, we know that. Mashal, Hashem is judging the nations of the world. Says Ibn Ezra, that's what we're talking about, the overthrowing, the overturning of those other throne chairs, because Hashem is overturning the divine ministers, the Sarim, who advocate on the part of the nations of the world before Hashem. He's throwing them, overturning them, la'asod din, in order to do judgment against the nations of the world. And the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, must be absolutely destroyed as compared to the others that will have a remnant in order for the Mashiach, described as the Baal Enash, to be able to arrive. The Malbim describes this in relationship to Haggai Perek Bet in Source 5. V'hafachti kisei mamlachot. Hashem says, I'm going to overturn the thrones, the throne chairs of all the kingdoms. V'hishmadati chozek mamlechot agoyim. I'm going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow their chariots and those who ride in them. Hafachti merkava v'rochveha. But there's a very interesting caveat with regard to this. Because we learn there is another text in Sefer Zechariah that describes the arrival of the Mashiach in a very different way. The arrival of the Mashiach in our context is he's being escorted by the clouds, and of course that reminds us of the Amud Anan and the cloud that was over Har Sinai at Matan Torah, the protective clouds, and he's being ushered in and presented before the Atik Yomim so that he's going to now be given the dominion and the glory and the kingship to begin the messianic kingdom of the time of Geula. But in Zechariah, we learn that when the Mashiach arrives, Hinei Malkech Yavolach Tzadik V'Noshahu, he will arrive as Ani V'Rochev Al Chamo, as a poor person riding on a donkey. Says the Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin. First of all, we need to also focus on another text in Sefer Yeshayahu, in Perek Samech. It happens that's one of the haftarot of the Sheva de Nechemata for after Tisha B'Av. The text in Yeshayahu Samach says, Ani Hashem bi'ita achishena. In its time, I will hasten it, which sounds contradictory. So the Gemara says, Rabbi Alexandri explains, if the Jewish people merit redemption, zachu achishena. If they merit redemption, Hashem will hasten it. The time of Mashiach. Lo zachu, we don't merit. Bi'ita, it will arrive in its time. There is, according to this Masorah, a time beyond which Hashem is not going to allow the Mashiach not to arrive. Of course, if we merit, we will hasten the coming of Mashiach beyond that final timing that Hashem has determined the Mashiach needs to arrive. If we are zoche, if we merit, the Mashiach is going to come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. If we do not merit, the Mashiach will come as a poor person riding on a donkey. Rashi says on that context, if we merit, the Mashiach is going to come fast. Bimhirut, he's going to be ushered in by the clouds. If we do not merit, then the Mashiach will come like a poor person riding on a donkey, i.e. lazy. Ba'atzilut. So there's a lot to think about here. Of course, we do know that among many Nevi'im, there is the prerequisite, you absolutely must do tshuva in order for the Messianic kingdom to certainly be effective. But at a certain point, this Masorah maintains that Hashem is going to begin inaugurating the time of the Mashiach, and the implication is that once we really see it's happening, there's going to be an automatic, right, massive tshuva movement, and everyone is going to come back, of course, to Hashem. So, I want to end off, but tell me if we don't have time. I'll just start it off with you. I want to do a section on Messianic speculation from Sefer Daniel. Should we calculate the date when Mashiach is going to arrive based on the numbers in Sefer Daniel? So I'll just introduce all the numbers and one position of Chazal, and then I'll show you two other positions of Ibn Ezra and Ramban next week. As you saw, Daniel envisioned in chapter 7 that this little horn who is going to try to change seasons and the law is going to be given power ad idan v'idanin uflag idan until a time, times, and half a time, which is very obtuse. In chapter 12, similarly, Daniel envisions an ish levush badim, an angel above the waters of the river, and this angel swears ki lemoed moadim v'chetzi. Similar language in Hebrew now, for time, times, and a half a time, that is how long persecution will happen, and only then, kichalot napetz yad am kodesh tichlena kol ele, when they have finished shattering the power of the holy people, only then all these things will be finished. Meaning that for this long period of time, B'nai Yisrael are going to be crushed, shattered, we're going to be heavily persecuted. In Daniel, in chapter 8, Daniel hears the angels talking to each other, the holy ones talking to each other. And they're asking the question, Ad matai? Until when will this vision, Hechazon atamid v'apesha shomem, teit v'kodesh v'tzava mirmaz? How long will the Kalban hatamid no longer burn in the Beit HaMikdash? How long will there be so much desolation and so much trampling? Mirmas, that we are going to be trampled as a people. And the other angel answers, until Erev Boker Alpaim Shloshmeot, evening, morning, 2300. And then the sanctuary will be victorious, the holy ones will be victorious, Vinitzdak Kodesh. Yet another cryptic number. In Daniel chapter 12, we read, From the time the Korban HaTamid has been taken away and you have something disgusting that's been set up in its place, for how long? Yamim 1290, quote unquote, yamim, days, years. In the very next pasuk, at the very end of Sefer Daniel, we read, Ashrei HaMechakeh. Fortunate is the one who anticipates and is so fortunate that he is able to arrive at Yamim 1335, 1335 Yamim days or years. Now we have a lot of numbers. There's more. There's talk about weeks also in chapter 9 of Sefer Daniel. You already have an idea of how difficult this is. So do we speculate about the Mashiach? Do we take these numbers and plug them into our calculator and anticipate and calculate a specific date?
No.
Okay. Chazal say absolutely not. Ibn Ezra has a very interesting middle position. He says if some of the numbers apply to a period of history that's already gone, right, that's already happened, retrospectively, we now can plug it in and see how these numbers apply. Ramban, we are going to see, gives actual dates, and he does calculate a date for the coming of the Mashiach based on these cryptic numbers. And I will do by heart a little bit with you about the Malbim, because it's very interesting. How they figure out the dates is very, very complex. I'm giving you a taste of it. We will start with this next class, and then we are going to go into two examples for the next two classes of Kiddush Hashem. We're going to talk about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in chapter 3 when they're thrown into the fiery furnace. That will be next class. And then the last class, we will do Daniel in the lion's den in his tefillah. And I hope a little bit I can just, because I'm at the end of it. I hope I can do a little bit. It's kind of fun, the writing on the wall. So I would like to give you a taste of that also. See how I can do it.